right, Ezra chapter 2. So, how did your reading go this week? Yeah? Good, good. I hope you got it done. Try to read through the whole book. I did some of the chapters last night, some of the chapters this morning to get it done. But if you read chapter 2, maybe the biggest question you had in your mind going through that was, how in the world is Pastor Scott going to get a sermon out of this? I want to say this to you too. As I was reading it and thinking through the beginning of the week, the question I had was, how in the world is Pastor Scott going to get a sermon out of this? Well, I hope I got one, and you'll be the judge of that when I finish. But it was interesting, and I learned a lot from it. And I need more light on me if I could. There we go, getting old up here. All right, whoa, that's a little bit too much. Pull down there a little bit, all right, okay. It'll be really shiny this morning for my haircut, all right. It wasn't one of the easiest sermons to prepare, I do have to admit that. But I really did learn a lot, and I hope that you will too, as we go through this chapter. And I'm not going to ask for raise of hands here, but honestly, how many of you read like verses 1 and 2 and saw those names and just went to verse 62? or you just skipped the names and you went, sons of, right? Men of, right? Hey, I understand, because I've been through it numerous times this week, obviously, and I am not going to read the chapter. That was on you, okay? You can go to your U version of the Bible, and that guy will pronounce it with a British accent or whatever, and it'll sound like he knows every one of them, and I can guarantee you he practiced. When I've listened to those before as I've been walking, and I've listened to the U version, I listened for the breaks where they had to redo it. Because you can hear those as you go through. His voice might be just a little bit higher, might be a little bit lower, the volume might be a little bit higher. You can hear those sometimes, but I'm amazed at how well they do with all that. So that's on you. You can go back through that, and I won't get all those names wrong for you this morning, all right? But I do know this. Names are really important, right? Names are really, really, really important. And you know, in our world, in our day-to-day, there are some very interesting names out there. I looked, did a little, you know, Google search, you know, just type in thing. What are some interesting names today? And there were a number of them in there, but kind of what I discovered was a lot of those names, I know people with those names. It's like, well, I probably shouldn't say anything about that here, all right? But you know your name is very, very important, and it's valuable to you and to others. But here's some interesting thoughts about names that I got when I just did a little deal. See that first one? That's officially the rarest name. The pronunciation was something like this. X, squig, shiz, boo, deuce, ba, job. Just be glad your mom didn't name you that. Because you still wouldn't be able to spell it, right? All right. U is the least used letter for first names. Even though I know there were times in your life, at your home, with your kids, and you couldn't figure out what their name was, and you wanted a man, you were frustrated at you, and you said, you! Now, I know that begins with a Y, but you know, you played with it, okay? But you understand how that is. It just couldn't come. The name couldn't come. Just, you, come here. I need you. And J is the most common letter. You love getting J when you're playing Scrabble, right? 8 points, I think, for that, maybe 10. I'm just amazed when I look at my email list how many J names there are in our church. But it's the most common letter used for first name. And the longest name, Hubert Blaine Wolf Schlegel Steen Hausenberger Dorf Sr. It was really funny. When I got that and I got in there and I saw that, it said the longest, little typo here, the longest name is 747 letters. I thought they were trying to figure out what this name was too when they wrote that. I think it's 47 letters. And so you should be glad that you don't have to sign your checks with that name. All right? Just a little fun fact to kind of loosen you up a little bit this morning to think through and to be able to make this sermon a little bit longer. Anyway, your name is really important because it represents you. And you are valuable. Your mom, your dad, whoever named you didn't name you Duh. Your name is not Duh, just any old thing, you know. You got a name, and it's really very, very important. I looked up this morning what my name means, and it's pretty pretty profound. From Scotland. Yeah, it's not too big a deal, you know, not like warrior, you know, big man, little man, something like that. Just from Scotland, and so I'm grateful for that. I have a friend who only has one T on his end of his name, Scott. He only has one T. So anytime I meet somebody that has a name Scott, I ask if they have one T, two T's, or three T's. Because someday I'm going to come across somebody that's three T's at the end of their name is Scott. But what does your name mean? You probably know that. If not, look it up. There's probably some value to it for you in that. And Bible names, we know, were very, very important, especially because they represent who the person was often, or might have been even prophetic. I was thinking of Adam, right? Adam means man, okay? The Hebrew word for man. Eve, the mother of all living, or all living comes from that. Isaac, as you know, is laughter. He laughs. Sarah laughed, and in the midst of that, and getting told that, right? And the baby comes as they're old, and you understand that. I have a friend who's been a missionary, now is a doctor in Argentina, and didn't have any kids. He married his second wife, and so later in life, he has a child, and he named him Isaac. And there's a profound thing about that for my friend, Eddie, and naming that child, and later in life, and a picture as he walked. And just a few months ago, or a few weeks ago, he was sharing memories. And when he graduated from high school, he's a missionary kid from Argentina, but he was in Amarillo with us as his dad had come to Christ in the Air Force base there. And when we graduated, at that time, we gave out Bibles to our graduating seniors, and I had a girl in our leader in our youth group who could do calligraphy, just like calligraphy is. And he wrote in there from the Keepers of the Faith. That was the name of our youth group. And he showed me a picture. He took a picture, and it's 40 years later, and his Bible's used. And he just wanted to share that with me, that y'all gave this to me. And he said, I've been through ups and downs, but God's really important to me. And this shows you that, as he had writing in it, and the cover was falling apart. Wow, what a beautiful thing. What a beautiful memory that he shared with me, and now his son named Isaac. Others, Joshua, the Lord saves. Isaiah's son, Shear, Yashub. I can't say it right, Tom, but something close to that, right? We've been studying that in our Wednesday night men's study. That name means a remnant shall return. As Isaiah is giving his prophecies, God says to him, name your son this, and it is, a remnant shall return. You're coming back. We see that here in Ezra. And Ezra's name, as I gave it to you the first couple weeks, maybe you did, the helper. As we read in chapter 7, he's a scribe, one who takes the word and translates what they have. And he also is a teacher, as you go into 7, verse 10 of chapter 7. It says he's a teacher. It pictures. He is a helper. And God had given him that name, and that's what he represents. Well, as we look at this chapter, we see that the writer who puts it together is really clear about what his purpose is. Now, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. And then it'll go through. We'll give some more there about that. As we read last week in Genesis chapter 29, verse 10, the Lord made this promise. They'll be back. They'll be back. It's going to happen. Jeremiah prophesies that they're in captivity. They understand that. They understand. He explains why they're in captivity. And then God says to him, they're going back. After the 70 years are up, you'll be going back to Jerusalem, to the area of Judah, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin about that. You could, you know, as you read this chapter, you could take, as it begins, that they are returned. Even as I was reading it more yesterday and even this morning, you could see that as he writes this, they have returned. It's definitely going to be known when we get to verse 68 that they're back. But I don't know if this is, this is talking about before, but you could read this and say, they are back at this point. And I remind you that as they wrote this together, as the author wrote this together for us, you know, there aren't chapters and verse divisions, right? So, I mean, you could finish it out in verse 11 of chapter 1. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Now, these are the people of the province. I don't need to even take a breath there. As they put it together, as it's given to us, it just comes together, it flows together in what he's trying to communicate as he goes through, as we said in chapter 1. Cyrus obeyed the Lord's direction. We said the people obeyed the Lord's direction. When he stirred up their heart to say, this is what I want you to do, Cyrus gives them the permission to go, and the people, God stirs up their heart, and the people go. They honor him. They put together what he's saying, and they obey what he has for them. And now the author gives us more information to be able to understand a little bit about they who went back in this first return from the exiles with Zerubbabel. As they come together somewhere, we said last time, maybe 530, somewhere in there, 530 B.C., somewhere in there. The decree is given about 538 B.C. They had to prepare for that. They had to get ready for that. And now they're could be back, or this is telling us who's going back with them. There, number of the names that are in Ezra are recorded in Nehemiah chapter 8 and 10. You can read through there. There's also some listings of the people that are there. Now, the listing of the people in genealogies in the Bible, of course, and in the censuses that are taking, that are given in the Bible, they're very, very important. We work through those, kind of maybe skip a little bit or, go here, there. I read that real quick, we understand, but those are very, very important, as you know. Because it helps us to understand that people have heritage, they have lineage, they have family relationships that are very, very important. We go to Matthew chapter 1 and we read Jesus, as it puts together, Matthew puts together the genealogy. We understand he's trying to describe the background for Jesus, his heritage, and where he's come from. Now, we know he is in heaven, but his kind of physical lineage that's before us. And to understand that in a good way. The listing in here, in this place, is for identification and for the aspect of verification. Identify who the people are that were in Babylon and are going back to Jerusalem. But you remember, they're going to go back to Jerusalem, and they have land. They have property. So when they go back, they have to be able to rightfully claim that. That this was our property. This was our inheritance. These are our people that we are a part of their lives, even though we've been gone for 70 years. Or we could even say in this situation, in chapter 2, and what we're going to read when we get to the second listing, when Ezra goes back, we could say this, as it's been said in our day, this tells us who's on the bus. Who's on the bus? Who's going with us back to Jerusalem? Who are the people that are going to go back and they're going to reclaim their property? They're going to reclaim their land. They're going to fulfill the promise that God made about they'll be back to Jerusalem. It's a validation. It's an identification. It's a validation. It's a verification of who they are. And when they go back, they would have the authority to be able to move back into areas that belonged to them before they left. Now, with all that, that's basically verses 1 and 2 in a little background. There's a bunch of names here, right? They're important. They're valuable. Verse 2 through verse 67, 63, right in that area. As I looked at it and as I studied and things have came to me, and many things I'm sharing today together, they're not mine. They're come from my study. I can't identify all of them because, again, the sermon would be even longer. But the fact is, it's kind of 8 groupings of people. Maybe you noticed that when you read through there. It seems there's about 8 groups of listings of people that are there. In verses 1 and 2, the leaders are listed first. They came with Zerubbabel, Yeshua, Nehemiah, I can get that one, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvi, Rehum, and Benaha, something like that. Some of you picked up on that a little earlier. This is the first return. Cyrus gives the decree, 538. And now they gather themselves together. The Lord stirs up their heart. And they put themselves together to go back to Jerusalem. This return is led by Zerubbabel. He begins kind of the governor, the leader of the people as they go back. And interesting, and as they put it together, and rightfully so, the leaders are identified first because they serve the people. Leaders are leader servants. You've heard that term before as we talk about that. Elders in a church, deacons in a church are leader servants. The people who teach your Sunday school class are leader servants. Not just leaders, but within that as a leader, to be a servant, because that's how we serve, right? Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. He led that way as a leader, but a servant embracing who he is as a leader. Then as you go through verses 3 through 35, I kind of put it this way. The men of the people by family divisions of Israel. Just a way for me to kind of put it together for the men of the people, which I think it says, the men of the people, and then by family division. Somebody had put that into their note and their commentary. So you read through there and you read about the sons and the sons and the sons and the sons. And there's a couple places where it says the men of, right? But he just trying to, these are family people, heads of their family. And he identifies those people and he gives numbers to that. He puts numbers to that. I did a little bit of adding, you know, in my head, of course. No, calculator, of course, right? So there's about 24,000 in this grouping of people. About 24,000 as we go through that. Now, that goes to about 35. But then in 20 to 35, verse 20 to 35, it seems like he's describing people from their towns or from their places or from their areas. Now, I didn't go through every one of these names to find out where that is, but there's some very familiar names that are in here of places. You have in like 28, the men of Bethel and Ai. We didn't really know that we had artificial intelligence back then, but it's right there. You go down a little bit and you go to 34, the sons of Jericho. So it appears what he's doing is he writes this and he takes these people that these are the towns or places or areas that they're from. They're identified that way. Ono's in there. The name Ono's in there. In verse 33, we know that's an area. Remember from Nehemiah, he talks about that. The opposers want them to come to the plain of Ono and meet them. And they say, oh no, we're not going to go to Ono because that's dangerous. We know what you're setting us up for, right? So I think these are places or towns or areas that these men have come from and would go back to. That's why they need to know who's on the bus and they need to know who they are to be able to claim what belongs to them as they return. 36 through 39, the temple officials. One of the authors said the temple officials are divided according to their function. The priests are the most important. As you go through and you get to verse 36. The priests, the sons of Jedidiah, the house of Jeshua, 973. He lists a number of those. I totaled those up and that's about 4,289. That's a lot of priests. Now, remember this. That the book of Ezra is about the return of the exiles from Babylon. But it's also about the rebuilding of the temple. So the census, the listing of people, is necessary to know who the legitimate priests are. Because the priests are those who are going to lead them back to worship with the temple. We maybe sometimes forget that they're going to build the temple, but they're going to reinstate the worship in the temple. So they need to know who are the legitimate priests. Who are the ones who have been called and assigned by God and by the people? You know, live that life so that they can go back and be the people they're supposed to be, the kind of the ordained, the authorized priests to be able to lead the people in the worship of the Lord of himself, the Lord Almighty. In verses 40 through 42, he talks about the Levites. And he goes through there, he lists some of them, the singers and the sons of the gatekeepers. The Levites were not priests, but they were those who were chosen and authorized to serve the priests, to serve the temple area, to keep it in good shape that would bring honor to the Lord and how it looks and what they've done. Now, it's kind of interesting. You come up with about 341 if you total those numbers up there. We would think that there would be more of those than there would be of priests. But that's not the case. I don't know why that is. But you'd think there'd be more of those people who are helping out as gatekeepers and as singers and as those who would keep things looking nice and orderly and proper for that, for the worship to take place. But that's what's listed for us. In verses 43 through 54, this is kind of the sixth group. We have what's called the temple servants. There's no count given. I don't see a count given for those that are there. The temple servants. One author described it kind of a further lower class of temple officials who were appointed. This position came, they were appointed by King David to help the Levites. Just another kind of area, another group of people who were given this authority, given this responsibility to help out with the temple and keeping it orderly and what God had for them, the beauty of that. Then you go to 55 through 58. It says that these are the listing of the sons of Solomon's servants. And I came up with 392 in my little calculator total. I'm not sure exactly who these people are, but if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 9, 19 through 21, it mentions them. And these kind of sons of Solomon's servants, these servants were, it seems, that they could have been foreigners, and it says that they kept track of, or they, that's not the exact word, but they were involved in helping out with his chariots and with his horses. And it talks about them being in Israel. It talks about them being in Lebanon and other areas. So I think these were servants that Solomon put together, and they were responsible for keeping his kingdom together with all that he had. Can't remember how many horses he had, how many chariots, but he had way too many. All right. They became a snare to him. And God told him, don't multiply those, and he did. They became a snare to him. But that's kind of what we think as we look at the sons of Solomon's servants, who they are, that they took care of kind of his storage units and his properties out away from Jerusalem. We go to 59 through 60, and these are undocumented as belonging to Israel. These are people that can't, whatever records, whatever verbal thing they do, however they present it to you that we're part of Israel, they're undocumented. They don't have the proof, the verification, the validation that they are a part of Israel. And there's, as you look at that, the following there came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Sherib, Adon, Immer. Though they could not prove their father's houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. Then you have sons of Delilah, sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nakoda. You have a number there for them. Just, they couldn't prove their lineage. They couldn't prove their legitimacy. They were with the people, but they can't prove that. And then it talks further about now, he talks about also sons of the priests. Sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakkuk, and the sons of Barzillia. That is the coolest name. You should name your kid that someday, right? It would get attention, I'm sure, for that. But it's interesting, he doesn't say much about anybody else, but also he's got this little commentary. The author's a little commentary about Barzillia, however you say it, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillia, the Gileadite, and he was called by their name. Yes, he is called by their name, right? So these people, these families, looks like it's about three of them, somewhere in there. You've got then these priests who were undocumented. They sought their registration, verse 62, among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. And so they're excluded from the priesthood as unclean. They can't prove that they're priests, that they're from Israel, and that they are priests. And so there needs to be some verification take place for them to be able to do that. And so it says in 63, the governor, and that could have been Zerubbabel, the governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult the Urim and the Thummim. Maybe that's how it is, or Urim and Thummim, how it is. But I had to kind of remember about that. I hadn't thought about that in a long time, reading it here. I put a picture up here to help describe it a little bit. It seems that this was something that was on the priest's garment, the high priest's garment, on his the ephod, and then also to be able to somehow determine God's will. The translation of that is light and perfection. Urim and Thummim, however you say it, right? Somehow the translation is light and perfection. So we don't know how it worked, but it could be somehow when they were trying to determine God's will, something would sparkle, shine out of here, and they would know this is what God wants us to do, or this is not what God wants us to do. You can do your own study on that, but that's what took place there. And he says that the author writes this, that a priest would need to be able to make that decision. They can't make that decision, so these people are undocumented. It appears they went with them, but there would have to be a place where they would be able to be, maybe if they reestablished their temple worship and the priest reestablished his role, the high priest, that there would be this acknowledgement. These are a part of us. These are not a part of us as priests. All right. That's a pretty easy way to get through 63 verses real quick, like, right? So, that's kind of the names. That's the best outline I could come up with. The names and the numbers. That was pretty clever, right? Best I could do. The whole entourage, 42,360, verse 64. That agrees with what Nehemiah writes in chapter 7, verse 66. He says the same thing. Plus 7,337 servants and 200 male and female singers were a part of what they were doing. The singers were probably non-Israelites who were hired for festivals and celebrations. If you add those numbers together, it comes out to 49,897. Never forget that number, okay? I'm just kidding you. Lots of things to memorize in Scripture, but that's probably not the most important thing. But it's important for them, because they got to know who's on the bus. And it was a really big bus. Just saying, right? But this, let me just put it this way as I think about the names. Every name is a very valuable person loved by the Lord Almighty. Every name represents somebody who's very, very valuable to the Lord Almighty, and that he wants to have a relationship with, just like he wants for you. You are important. And he knows your name. All right, that's the names, the numbers. Remember last week, I'm sure you remember this, I said that the scholars believe that approximately 15,000 to 18,000 out of Jerusalem, went to Babylonia in the three deportations, 597, 586, and 582. 15,000 to 18,000, could have been more, but that's a general number that they feel left. And so we read all this together. You got verse 64, as we said, gives a number, totally about 50,000 people. It agrees with Nehemiah 76. If you total all the numbers that are here, all the various things at the end of the deal, it doesn't total 49,000. Why is that? Well, maybe they're just including, they're talking about the men, the heads of their families. They don't include their families. I can't give you a reason other than that. that it seems. But if you total up what they put as a total, the whole assembly and these others, you get about 50,000. But the number, if you total them up, is less than that, about 30,000. So we can get to the horses and the mules and the camels and the donkeys. I hope I'm not boring you so far. Just giving you what I got. 736, 245, 535, 435, 67, 20. That totals up about 8,136 animals that were going back with them. Man, you think about that. Man, that's a lot of animals to feed and water when you're traveling back. You know, remember I gave you a little map about the journey, how it looked there, that if you fly like a crow, right, as the crow flies, from Babylon to Jerusalem, it'd be about 700 miles or so if you just went straight across. But if you go where the water is, the Tigris, Euphrates rivers, follow those, it would be about 1,700 miles. In my mind, as I was thinking through 20 miles a day, that would be about 3 months. But I discovered something reading through the second time. If you go to chapter 7, it's talking about Ezra getting ready to make this journey. I just came across this last night or this morning. Verse 8. Chapter 7, verse 8. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. And I would take that as about 5 months, if you read it as it is, but that's what it took him to get there, and I don't think he went with as many people as what Zerubbabel did. So maybe that's a little bit of help. Maybe understand that really 3 months, 20 miles a day is really a lot. And so maybe that could have been a 5 month deal. But now think about this. If you got 50,000 people and you got 8,000 animals, that's a big caravan. That's a lot of people. Now, we know coming out of Israel or coming out of Egypt, we kind of throw around numbers of like 1 million people coming out of Egypt. Whatever the number is, it's a huge, huge amount of people and animals that God needs to take care of and that need to be led going back to Jerusalem. So if you read between the lines of verse 67 and 68, it doesn't say this, but this is what it tells us. Gives the listing of the animals. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. They're in Jerusalem. As I said earlier, we could read the first verse, that it kind of seems to give us an idea that maybe at this point they're in Jerusalem. But the fact is, by the time we get to verse 68, they're in Jerusalem. Because they're giving to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. They're there. And they made these freewill offerings to the house of God to erect it, to be a part of them. Now think about it. Think about it. If they're home, after all these years, and this city was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586, the temple was destroyed by them. Think about what it felt like for them to come into the city. You know what it's like when you're driving from eastern Colorado and you start seeing the mountains. You go, yeah, that's cool. Yeah, I'm about home. But you think about them when they're starting and they're getting close to the hills of Jerusalem and they look there, it's been destroyed. You could imagine that they were excited to get back there. But then you can imagine their pain and their sorrow when they looked and they saw the destruction that had taken place. It had to be very, very hard on them. I pictured it this way. It's like in our day when a fire goes through and those people come back to their homes and their homes are destroyed. and they're only ashes. The pain, the hurt that is there. And you can picture that for these people. They're excited to get there. There might have been a little bit of rebuilding. People stayed. There were people that didn't get deported. But the fact is, they're coming to a place that has been destroyed. Their temple is gone. Much has been gone. And you can imagine their hurt and the pain that they had. When they get there, it's not like what it was at all. So the rebuilding of lives and homes and the temple begins. In verse 68 and 69, the heads of the families make freewill offerings to the house of God, to the treasury for the work of God. 61,000 darics, however you say it, of gold. It's kind of a gold coin. Today, that'd be about 24 million. That's probably what our offering will total today, probably, huh? After you give, right? They get freewill offerings. The heads of the families came and gave these freewill offerings. And the silver, 5,000 minus the silver, one man says that's a 1.5 million. And then there's 100 priest garments that are given to reestablish the temple, to rebuild the temple, so that worship can take place of the Lord God Almighty. Now remember, they probably got a lot of this from the Babylonians, because it says the Babylonians gave them silver and gold, and they gave them wares and things like that to take with them. So add that to it. 50,000 people, 8,000 animals, and all this stuff that they're taking back with them. Incredible caravan. The gifts were given freely and according to their ability. When we did our campaign starting in 2006 for this building, one of our themes was this: not equal gifts, but equal sacrifice. All of us weren't going to give the same gift, the same amount of gift toward it. But we had to make the same amount of sacrifice to give that gift. And I think we see that here among the people. There weren't equal gifts, I'm sure. I mean, it doesn't tell us that, but we can picture that. Some had the ability to give more, but it took sacrifice, equal sacrifice, to bring that all together to be able to rebuild the temple. Now, I'll remind you this. Every number of a person represents somebody who's very valuable. Every number that's given representing a person is somebody who's really valuable and loved by the Heavenly Father, just like you are. Just like you are. Today, as I look out, there's 125 of you or so here this morning. And every one of you, although included in that number, every one of you is just as important to the Heavenly Father as the person behind you and around you. Because He loves you and He cares for you. All right, let's take it home with you. What do we take from here? First is, maybe you've heard this said already today, He knows your name, and you are supremely valuable to the Heavenly Father. He knows your name, and you are supremely valuable to the Heavenly Father. Say this with me. He loves me. He loves me. He loves me. Maybe you've sung recently, "Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so." Yeah. He knows your name. And you are very valuable to Him. Whatever you're going through, and I can look out and I know some of the things you're going through. Some of you going through some tough stuff. I remind you, He can never love you any more than He does right now. He can never love you any more than He does right now. That love is boundless. It is unfailing. And He loves you. And He knows your name. Secondly, as I'm thinking through this, this idea came from one of my brothers. Make sure your name is listed in the most important census of all, the Lamb's Book of Life. Make sure you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. In Revelation chapter 20, as John writes, he says, "If anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." You don't want to be there. You don't want to experience that. No matter what it's like, We know it's not a party. It's a place of gnashing of teeth. It's a place of difficulty. Without the presence of God. It goes on in the next chapter, John writes, he says, but nothing ever unclean will enter into it. It's talking about his kingdom. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, we've all done things that are detestable. We've all done sin, right? If we had the blood of Christ on our account, right? What can make me white as snow? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? And so that's forgiven. But please, make sure your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How are you going to know that? Well, he said in 1 John, he that has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. I write these things, you believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And as you're sitting here today, I know that you know whether you have it or not. And if there's any doubt, invite Christ right now to be a part of your life. Turn from your sin. Turn to him in faith. And confess him. Say yes to Jesus. And make him a part of your life. Why? Because he loves you. And he demonstrated that on the cross. Greatest way. Make sure you know Jesus as your Savior. Third is this. I think about applying this. Let's continue to do the work of God together. Let's continue to do the work of God together as we work together. Think about the Jews. The Jews in Babylon came together to travel home. I mean, there's nothing like traveling together to develop relationships with one another or to drive each other crazy. Let's just be honest, right? But there's nothing like traveling together, working together to be able to develop relationship with one another. Secondly, they came together and they gave to build the temple. On its previous site, it says, verse 68 and verse 69. They came together to do that, to do God's work. Thirdly, they're going to come together to rebuild the temple. Not just give to the temple, but they're going to rebuild the temple. And also in that, reinstitute the worship of the Lord Almighty. Not just get it up, not just we have a building, but as we have the building and God's presence fills it, we're going to worship him just like you've come today. It's not about coming to the building. It's what happens in the building, right? We just have to have a place to meet, and this is it. And you've come and you've filled it, and you've sought to worship him, to say, great is the Lord. It's all about you. You're great. We're thankful for what you've done for us, Lord. How great thou art. So how are you coming together with the majestic body to do God's work? Could you be involved in the prayer team? We've been praying now for about 5 years in the morning time, and we haven't grown any. Some of you could be a part of that. You just have to get up in the morning and come. Matter of fact, some of you are up in the morning. You could come and pray with us. It's not hard. We have the prayer requests listed out for you. That would be a way to join together with the body. Or you could get that note and you could come and you could pray in your home. You could come on Wednesdays and pray. Maybe you don't like getting up in the morning. Well, by 12:45 in the afternoon, you're usually up. You could come and pray. Well, I don't know how to pray. Well, the only way you learn how to pray is you pray. You just come and do it. And we'll be helping you. We've been doing it. We can help you learn how to do that. But that would be a way to join with us and do the work of God together. How about just coming to Sunday school and being involved in a small group? I've been beating this drum a lot lately because I know it's really important. It's like 1 Corinthians 12. The body, the family. You've got to be together with the family. You're called to be together with the family. You have a responsibility to the family to care for people and to be cared for as that comes out of that. We got this landscaping project out here, and I got 3 or 4 guys that are incredible at it, but I know some of you could come and help us. Could you come and be a part of what we're doing out here to finish up the project out here? How about our Awana clubs coming up? Somebody probably helped you as a youngster and grew you and mentored you. Might not even been in church, but you know what it's like to be mentored. And here's a way for you to teach and disciple our young people. and to be involved in their lives. And I guarantee you're going to get blessing out of it. How about giving? Honoring the Lord with your giving. They did. Not equal gifts, but equal sacrifice. Just recently, our grandkids built a little lemonade stand in honor and memory of Alicia's late father. And they pulled it out the other day, and they made $10. I asked Alicia, did people really stop for that? They did. And Alicia had a chance to talk to him about tithing. You made $10. If you're going to tithe, you could give $1. And so they did. They gave that up, and I guess that came here, I think. Praise God. These young people, to teach them how to give and be a part of what God has. How about this? 36 backpacks. There's the team, put them together. And you know how those backpacks got filled with stuff? You brought it. You bought it. You brought it. And they took what you brought, the papers, the pencils, all that, and they put those in the backpacks, which we got from North American Mission Board. And we were able to take those to Liberty Point Elementary. And there are the people that gave their time to fill those up. And you know what? Some of them look like they're smiling. I think they had a good time. I know they had a good time, because that's what happens when you come together to do God's work. Good job, Majestic. Good job. And they got an invitation to Awana Clubs. They got the invitation to the Lord in those backpacks. Good job, team. Good job, Majestic. How about Imani Malele? I think I said it right. Is that right? Sound right, Elisha? Malele? Okay, there we go. He's got it way better than me. I didn't have a current picture. I showed that picture last week. But here's what the people that came, and there were other churches. $23.97 was the offering. And then about $2,000 of merchandise purchased too. So that's almost $4,300, $4,400 to be able to help them finish building the school that they're building for those kids in Uganda. Yes. And it was a great night. And we got really wet coming in. It was pouring. But the people that helped out with food and setup and housing, the help that was there, man, it was such a good night. Thank you, Majestic, for coming together to do God's work. Like I said, hopefully they'll be back. It was great. Lastly, there's other ways, but you know, we do these medical supplies that, through Aaron Bozell. We put together, some of you have been over there, you've helped them pack them up. Finally, they got to open up the 40-foot container, shipping container. Yeah, finally. And there's just a little picture of them getting the supplies out there that we can help in a hospital, in care centers, whatever it needs for the things that are outdated here and they can use and they can put into use. That happens because you give. We help send that container over as we gave out of our giving that you do. We've come together to do that. Whoa. And many of you have been over there, help out. You've packed up those containers and built things for them. Good job, Majestic. Good job. That's what we're called to do, to come together to do God's work. Why? Because we recognize who He is and what He's done for us, how great He is in our lives. And then we expand that and we take it. And now to even to our neighborhoods and to our communities, to LPE, to Liberty Point Elementary, and other ways that we're ministering. Trunk or Treat will be coming up in October, being a part of that. The ministry that Elisha has at Pueblo West High School through Fellowship of Christian Athletes. Letting them know about Jesus Christ. You're a part of that. We finance those meals that they serve to them. Kids are hungry at lunchtime for some reason. We help finance that. Your giving does that. And to our neighbors, how do we minister to them and love and care for them? I'm grateful for that. Why do we do all that? Well, because we recognize what God has done for us. We're grateful for that and all that He has done